Good morning, and as always, welcome. On behalf of Terry and myself, we are certainly grateful to be back and that the Lord has blessed us with opportunity to visit with our family and to spend some time enjoying some of God's beautiful creation. And of course, I know that others who were gone virtually during the same period are grateful for some of the same things. I had opportunity while I was gone to visit with three of the preachers that we have the privilege of helping to support. And of course, two of them are in the family, but also they send their greetings, and I was grateful for that. I also want to publicly take the opportunity to thank Max for filling in for me in my preaching responsibilities while I was gone, as well as others who did various other things to make it possible for us to go. But we're back, and it is good to be back with our family, our spiritual family here in Bellflower, California. But anyways, enough of that. It's time to get back to work, which is the lesson at hand. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, and in verse number 11, Solomon is writing in this book that is sometimes described as the search for the meaning of life. And that's really what you have throughout that particular book where Solomon is trying to really ask some of what we describe as the questions that man wants to know. Why am I here? And that's what he's looking for, and he explains that a little bit throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And one of the observations that he makes in that text in Ecclesiastes 3 and in verse number 11 is, speaking of God, he says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. And He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work of God or the work that God does from beginning to end. In this particular text here, you will note that it says that God has put eternity in our hearts. This morning, I want to take a few minutes and I want to talk about the subject of eternity. I'm certain to this audience that, or at least it's my hope that I'm not going to say anything new here, but at the same time, this is just a reminder of actually why we are here. We are here because, as we just sang in the song, when this life is over, all of God's singers get home. That is our hope. That is our anticipation. And we sincerely need to think about eternity. As a matter of fact, eternity is a question that each of us will address and needs to address in this life. And most men and women, at some point in their life, they will reach a point where they start thinking about eternity. They start thinking about, what is my real reason for being here? What is there beyond this life? And quite honestly, that is why we are here, is because of the subject of eternity. So this is a question that each and every one of us needs to address. And when you think about eternity, there's many different worldviews concerning eternity. Matter of fact, one of the questions that is associated with one's worldview is that of eternity. Now, when you talk about a worldview, is you're talking about somebody's idea of that answers all the main questions of life. Again, why am I here? How did I get here? How did the world get here? Is there anything beyond matter? So on and so forth. So that's a worldview, and eternity is associated with that. And I just want to deal with two different worldviews today, or two different contrasts where worldviews are concerned. And one of them is to note that there are some who say that either matter is eternal or it is not. Typically, the atheist, the evolutionist, will say that matter, and that is that of that substance of which this entire universe is made of, is eternal. And of course, we need to answer the question, either matter is eternal or matter is not eternal. And we also need to realize that if matter is not eternal, then something outside of matter is eternal. Now, having said that, and we're not going to go into a science lesson because we don't really have time to deal with that today, but just a very simple observation about what science has learned about this world is that it's not eternal. They say that this world had a beginning. You sometimes hear about the Big Bang, and everything in this universe began with an explosion. And of course the question is, what existed prior to that? And that's a challenge. The laws of nature imply that it is not eternal. When you look at the laws that govern this world, whether it's observed that the world is winding down. It's also observed that the universe is expanding. That's why they talk about this great big explosion that began it. But you would ask the question, what was there before this supposed explosion happened? Where did it come from? And then you've got the question of, how did life begin from a rock? Or whatever other piece of inorganic matter that is there. How did life come from that? Those are answers that science, that are a challenge to science, and they imply that matter is not eternal. Now, if matter is not eternal, and incidentally that is the premise with which I have my faith, that something outside of matter is eternal. Something that created this matter is eternal. God is a plausible answer to eternity outside of matter. And when I use the word plausible there, I'm not saying that I question whether or not there is a God. I'm just making the point that when you realize matter is not eternal, there's something outside of matter. And the idea of God fits in that definition. And that is why we're here. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse number 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the universe. That is because God is outside of the physical universe. And He created it. Now, I will tell you right now, there are a number of things that we may not understand about God. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 11 and verse number 33 actually tells us there, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. We may not understand everything about who God is. And I'll admit I don't. When it comes to the subject of eternity, there are a lot of things I do not understand. I will tell you this, when we look at this world, we can see evidence that somebody made it. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 20, Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 20, you read there in that particular text, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We can look at this world and we can see the design that is here. And one of the remarkable things that I've observed about from science is that as science becomes more intricate and as they become more sophisticated and understand more, rather than disproving God, it's proving that there's a designer out there. I'll just say three letters. DNA. Go look up what they've discovered with the organization that is associated with DNA. The complexity of DNA. And that's what every living thing is about. And they've discovered, and they see in that it's like a supercomputer, or actually, a supercomputer doesn't begin to describe how incredible a single strand of DNA is. It just shows that there's a designer behind all of this. You can go to the expanse of the universe and you see the same thing. There's evidence that God is out there. And that's the point. Now, we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were made by the Word of God. We believe in God.
Now, having said all that, eternity is something that exists. It has to exist. And we've already kind of mentioned this. As God is outside of the natural realm, God is eternal. The God of the Bible, He is described as being eternal. In Isaiah chapter 57, and in verse number 15, Isaiah there said, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." We find that God, notice it says that He inhabits eternity. In Isaiah 40 and in verse number 28, "Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, His understanding is unsearchable." He's described there as the everlasting God, the Lord, or Jehovah, the Creator of the ends of the earth. The God of the Bible is described as having created all things. In Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, and this is the Psalm of Moses. You find in this particular Psalm here that he begins by saying, "Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." You remember, as recorded in the Gospel of John, what got Jesus in trouble, or one of the sayings that He made that got Him in trouble? Or I should say, caused His critics to be angry? He made the statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in that statement, He was claiming to be eternal. He was claiming to be God. A true statement that was being made. Here, Moses acknowledges, "From everlasting to everlasting, You are God." The book of Revelation, in chapter 1, begins with this vision that John sees. And as you study the text, you'll find it's a vision of the Lord. It's a picture of the Lord standing in the midst of various congregations of people. Each of them answering directly to Him. And He says there, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That Alpha and Omega, that's the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the language in which the New Testament was written. And He's making the point there, "I am the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end." And the implication is, "I was there when it all began, and I will continue to be there even as this physical world ceases to exist." Over and over, the Bible emphasizes that God is eternal. But the Bible also emphasizes that His plans are eternal. James, in Acts chapter 15 and verse number 18, said, "Known to God from eternity are all His works." And that was in a context where he was declaring the message of God. That was where brethren came together in Jerusalem to determine whether or not Gentiles had to become like Jews. Whether they had to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas describe how God had been with them on His first preaching tour or evangelistic time, preaching. And explains how God was with him. Peter explains how he was told to go to Cornelius, the first Gentile. And then James quotes from the Old Testament. And he notes there, "Known to God from eternity are all His works." God knew what He was doing. And that's the point he's making there. And he says, nowhere did He command Gentiles to be circumcised. Nowhere did He command Gentiles to keep the old law. That's the point. But he says there that this was known from eternity. This was in God's plans all along. Not too long ago, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, We actually dealt with the church, and we're actually going to continue to deal with the book of Ephesians in our lesson this evening. But he made the point there. He said, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what we have observed quite often in dealing with this text is that the idea of the manifold wisdom being made known by his church, that text is not just saying, or is not saying, that it is the responsibility of the church to declare the manifold wisdom of God. Now it will. We will in our teaching do that. But the point of this text is to say that the church is a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. In the church, you see the wisdom of God at work. And he is declaring that to those, here is described as those in heavenly places. And he says that this is according to his eternal purpose. This was in God's plans all along. The church was not an afterthought. The church was a part of God's plan, even before this world began. Which implies that God is beyond this world. He existed before this world. In Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah 45 and in verse number 21, you have here a passage where the Lord is challenging the idolaters in Israel and in nations around them. And one of the things that he says there in that text is tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me. And the point that he is making there is he's saying if your gods are really gods, these are the ones that who you put your trust in, let them prove their power. Do something. You know, a little later on there in Isaiah, he says, do anything. Do good. Do evil. Do something to show that you're God. Well, in this particular text, one of the ways that God shows himself to be God is he can tell what's going to happen before it happens. That's the point he's making there. I can tell you what's going to happen before it actually happens. You know why? Because I'm going to control what happens. Because my power is beyond the realm of this world. And that's the point. God is eternal, as we said there, and that is demonstrated in his works. And those are just a few verses that demonstrate the eternity of God. But there are many other things that we learn in Scripture dealing with the subject of eternity. And one of those that we need to realize is that we were made for eternity. Man was made for eternity. In Genesis chapter 2 and in verse number 7, it talks about how Adam was made from the dust of the ground, and God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, man had a beginning. Man has a beginning. Every one of us, we have a beginning. But there is a part of us that is going to live on. We, even though we have a beginning, we do not have an end. The physical body may die, but there's a part of us that's going to live on. Turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes. And again, remember, here's Solomon, endued with wisdom from God, searching for what is the meaning of life. And toward the conclusion of his letter, as he begins to describe why we need to remember God now, because you're going to get old and you're going to start wearing out. And that's really what he's saying here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You look at all those descriptions. He says there in verse number 5, and also they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way. When the awesome tree when the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden and desire fails. Those are all descriptions of old age. And notice what he says happens. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners to the street. man is going to go to his eternal home. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loose, the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel be broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit of God will return to him who gave it. Or, and the Spirit will return to God who gave it. You go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 21. Early on, he said in this text, "Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth?" Animals are going to die. And when they die, they will cease to be. You hear the expression, like Rover, dead all over? That's based on this particular text. Sorry, no animals in heaven, or no pets, you know. They're not going to be there. But you will live on. The spirit of the animal will go down into the earth and be done. You're going to live on in all of eternity. And that is a sobering thought for each and every one of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is dealing with the subject of the resurrection. And he says there, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" We're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Our corruptible bodies that wear out will put on incorruption. I think there's an interesting observation to be made here. Paul's not just talking about something that's going to apply to believers. I know he's dealing with believers who are wondering about their loved ones who have already died. What's going to happen to them? And Paul is saying they're going to live on, but he's making the observation that all of us, we are all going to be changed, he says in this text. He doesn't just say the righteous. We're all going to put on incorruption. Even those who are condemned, those who fail to follow after God, will put on corruption. Or incorruption, excuse me. Will put on an eternal body. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse number 28, said, "Do not fear him who is able to destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul." That's the one you need to fear. God has control over what's going to happen with your eternal soul when this life is over. So we find there that we were made for eternity. Now for us, for believers, we see eternity through faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse number 7, Paul there said, "We walk by faith and not by sight." You can look at Hebrews 11 and verse 1, and we talked about this a few minutes ago. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We look at the evidence that is around us, and we find in that evidence that there are things that we cannot see, and we know they exist. That's why we believe in God. He's given us enough evidence, and even though we haven't seen Him, by faith we believe in Him and we believe what He tells us. You know, it's interesting, the text that actually leads up to this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse number 7, if you go over to chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We're looking forward to an eternal reward beyond this life. And we accept that by faith. We live by faith. Why is it that we're willing to give up the lustful ways of this world? Why is it that we're willing to endure suffering and difficulties in this life? Why is it that we're not living our life thinking that this is all there is? Because we know there's something beyond this life. We walk by faith, not by sight. You know, it's interesting, going back to that first point where the atheist says that, you know, matter is eternal, and I'll tell you right now, he accepts that by faith. You know, I've often said, an atheist has faith. They may not want to acknowledge it, but I'll tell you right now, they have faith. And they have a pretty strong faith. Matter of fact, it's a pretty powerful faith to go against the idea that God exists. To live your life knowing that when this life is over, you're not going to stand before something greater than this world. Think about the faith that is involved in that. Think about the faith that is involved in trying to accept that matter is eternal when you can't prove it. All the things that an atheist has to accept by faith. Where did the idea of the mind of man come from? I tear it out. It's not natural. It's not in nature. It's not in evolution. By faith, he accepts that. Where does the idea of God come from? By faith, the atheist has to accept that man wanted to believe in something greater in himself. I wonder where that idea came from. But man wanting to think of something greater than himself invented the idea of God. And ever since man has been on this earth, there's been the concept of God there. Where did that come from if God doesn't exist? The atheist, by faith, accepts that. That's why there's an apologist out there who has a book that's entitled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It's a good book. Making a case for the existence of God. We walk by faith. The atheist also, he walks by faith. But our faith is in something better and in something greater when this life is over. We know that after this life, that God's going to take care of us. I'm reminded of Abraham as recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse number 10. And in this particular text here, we have that Abraham has been told to leave Mesopotamia and later on Haran to go to the land that God had promised to give him. And it says there in verse number 10, when it talks about he did this, he went out, verse number 8, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in a land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. How is he willing to live as a foreigner in a land? Because he knew there was something greater in this life. You continue to read there in verse 13. He says there, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having been assured of them, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. These died in faith, not having received the promise. But I'll tell you right now, it doesn't say as they were dying that they were disappointed that God didn't give them what He promised. They knew there was something better beyond this life. And it was by faith that they live that way. I think of Paul, who in 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 12 says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. I know that everything I've gone through in this life is going to be worth it. Because God, the eternal God, the God that is greater than this material world, is there. He knows what I've done for Him. By faith, we live our lives. Another thought about eternity that we need to consider, though, is that our lives are actually for the purpose of preparing for eternity. You realize that once you are born, you know what your whole purpose for being on this earth is? It's to prepare to die. That's really what it's about. If we are eternal, then when you're born, from the time you're born till the time you're dying, your entire life is preparing for that occasion. In James chapter 4 and verse number 14, James there said, "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Jesus in Matthew 6 verses 19 through 21 said, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, things that decay, because things are not eternal. But rather lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal." Why? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. What kind of treasures are we laying up for eternity? In Psalm 39 verses 4 and 5, David there says, "Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my ages as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Make me know the end of my days." Moses, in the 90th Psalm, and we read the first couple of verses earlier, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Here he says later on in this Psalm, Psalm 90, "The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days. Why? Because as James said, you know, earlier on, he said, your flesh is as grass that withers, that dies. We are here for the purpose of preparing for eternity. What happens when we die? When we die, we're going to stand before God in judgment. One of the things that we are told in Scripture is that this world is not eternal. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse number 10, Peter there said, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells." We're looking beyond this world. Why? Because this world's going to end. All that is in this world is going to come to an end. Earlier on, in verses 6 and 7, actually beginning in verse 5 of chapter 3, and this is talking about those who are mocking because God has not come back quick enough. You know, where is the promise of His coming? He said He's coming back. Why hasn't He come back yet? He says, "This they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke. Hear me. He spoke. And this entire universe came into existence. And by the very same word that He spoke this world and universe into existence, He sustains it. We're still here because of the Word of God. That's how powerful His Word is. But there is a day coming when this world's going to end. And the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 9 and verse number 27, "And as it has been appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." When this world is over, when we die, we are going to stand before God in judgment. And in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, this is our Lord Himself speaking. He said that that judgment, again, is not just for the godly. You'll read here in verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." All men are going to stand before God in judgment. And that brings us to the next point that we need to consider. And that is, when judgment comes, and when this life is over, there is no redemption beyond this life. There's no redemption beyond the ending of this life. You know, there are many religious bodies today that teach redemption beyond this life, once you enter into eternity. The Mormons teach baptism for the dead. That you can actually declare the name of somebody and be baptized on behalf of them. If you ever wonder why Mormons are concerned about genealogies, you know, you hear a lot about that. That's why. It has to do with it. Catholicism teaches the doctrine of purgatory, which says that when this life is over, you're going to be punished a little bit, based upon how guilty you are, and then you're going to receive your reward. That's not taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches that when we die, that's it. You can look at the example of the rich man and Lazarus, as Jesus taught in Luke chapter 16. The rich man had everything that he wanted in this life. Lazarus had very little. He begged for the crumbs of the rich man's table. Lazarus dies and he goes to his reward where he rests in Abraham's bosom. The rich man dies and he wakes up in torment. And there's a gulf there that's separating paradise from torment. And the rich man sees Lazarus over there. And he's in such misery that he pleads with Abraham, "Let Lazarus just dip his finger in water and touch the tip of my tongue that I might get just the littlest amount of relief." Abraham said, "No, it's too late. Well, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. I don't want them to come here." "Nope, it's too late." The whole point of if you want to call it a parable or if you want to call it an account, it doesn't matter. It's revealing what happens. The whole point is to tell us that you've got opportunity during this life. But when this life is over, your opportunity is over. There's no second chances. There's no redemption beyond eternity. Jesus taught in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." But you continue to read there and it says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, done many wonderful works in your name, cast out demons in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That day is talking about the day of judgment. And there are going to be many who are going to be pleading their case with him, and it's going to be too late, because they didn't make themselves right. Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 46, which comes at the conclusion of a description of all nations being gathered to the Lord in judgment. Those who did what they were supposed to do and those who cared about others, they received the eternal reward of heaven. Those who were ungodly and rejected and didn't care about anybody but themselves. Well, verse 46 says, now these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. Let me tell you an interesting observation about that statement there. Both the word everlasting and eternal in the Greek language are the exact same identical word. Not the same form, or not different forms of the same word, but the same form of the same word. Now, why translators choose to put them in there differently, I don't know. But I'll tell you a point that we need to realize there, is eternal condemnation is just as long as eternal life. And that's the point. Paul in Acts 17 to the Athenians told them, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. We need to repent. We need to repent now. If your life is not what it ought to be, now's the time to take care of it. Because there's no redemption on the other side of eternity. So there's a few things that you can learn about eternity, and that brings you to the final point that I want to observe as we bring this lesson to its conclusion, and that is that eternity is something you cannot avoid. You may not like the idea of eternity. You may not like the idea of those who are unrighteous and those who are not saved will be eternally condemned. You might think that God is unfair. But that doesn't change the truth. And that's a discussion for another time. The Bible says what the Bible says. And every one of us will face eternity. That's why we need to heed the warning of Joshua as he was about to die, and he tells the people there, choose this day who you will serve. You make up your mind. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve the devil? Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve the gods of this world? In Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, you find here in this text, the judgment scene is described. And it says there, beginning in verse number 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead and who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's a day of judgment coming. And you can't avoid it. Notice it says in this text that death and Hades brought forth those who were there. And then they were cast into this eternal lake of fire. We can't avoid eternity. So what's the answer? The answer is to prepare for it. As Solomon said at the conclusion of his letter, remember that's where we started? He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's what the Bible says about eternity.
One other observation. Eternity is a long time. Don't forget that. You know, in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 16, we read there of a man who came to Jesus, who asked the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus tells him, "You got to obey the law. You got to obey God's word." And he said, "I've kept the commandments, at least most of them, from my youth up." But Jesus said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have eternal life." Sadly, that rich man walked away because he had great possessions and he was not willing to give up those possessions. He did not receive eternal life. But Jesus goes on to explain to his disciples on that occasion how difficult it is for the rich to get into heaven because they're not willing to give up what they have in this life. But then I want you to notice what he does say in verse number 29. Jesus says to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in this generation, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Who's going to receive eternal life? Those that obey. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, "Lay hold of eternal life." And that's what we need to do. We need to prepare for eternity. If you've never obeyed the gospel, that means becoming a Christian. Believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing Him and being immersed. If you are a child of God, it means if you are living in sin, if you've been carried away in sin, that you repent of those sins and you take care of that while you have opportunity. Are you prepared for eternity? If not, take care of that as we stand.